thank you, and God bless each and every one of you in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. It's certainly been a fantastic series up until now. We've seen so many wonderful things in God's Word, and we're just so thankful for people like you who love God and love His Word and want to take the time to be here on a morning and an afternoon like this to hear these great truths. And if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians once again to chapter 1 for a moment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like to read again a verse we read in the first session, but it's a key verse in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And that says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And in this next section of Thessalonians that we're going to get into now, God is going to talk about both of those parts of Jesus Christ's second coming. He's going to talk about his coming for the church, our waiting for his Son from heaven, but he's also going to talk a little bit about the wrath to come. But he's going to tell us that we're not part of the wrath to come, thank God. So if you'd like to go to chapter 4, we're going to pick it up right where Steve left off. And in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, it describes the Christian's hope. It's going to tell us what's going to happen to those who have died having believed in Jesus Christ, as well as those who are alive when he comes. And that's Jesus Christ coming for the church. And it's going to tell us how comforting that should be to us. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, the second part of the section, it talks about the second part of Jesus Christ's second coming, which is his coming with his saints back to the earth. And God is going to assure the Christian believers that we're not going to be subject to the wrath that's going to be revealed against all unrighteousness, because we've already been appointed to salvation, so we're not a part of that. And then finally, this section closes with chapter 5, verses 12 to 28, all the way to the end of 1 Thessalonians. And they talk about how we're to walk because Jesus Christ is coming back, how we're to live in light of the hope of Christ's return. So we're going to start here with the Christian's hope of the return of Christ. And as Christian believers, God wants us to always have our eyes on that hope. Steve held up his little sailboat here, you know, and old times, of course, when they sailed on the oceans, they used sailing ships. And they didn't have marine GPSs and all these things to tell where they were going like they do now, and radar and satellites and all these things. And so what they would do was there was one star that the navigators would look to navigate their ships, and that's the North Star, the Pole Star. And the reason they use the North Star, the Pole Star, is it's the only star in the sky that doesn't move in relation to the Earth as the Earth turns, because it's exactly off the axis of the Earth. So because it doesn't move, then if you know where the North Star is, you know where you are, and you can decide where you're going to go. For us as believers, this section, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, is supposed to be our pole star. It's that unmovable truth that we keep our eyes on all the time. And when we keep our eyes on the hope of Christ's return, then we can guide our lives in the directions that we want to go and that God wants us to go. Because if we really believe, if you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, if you really believe that he could come back at any moment, and if we ask ourselves the question, for example, what do I want Jesus Christ to find me doing if he came back right now? That's going to affect how we carry out our lives, doesn't it? If we ask ourselves, well, is what I'm doing with my life something that's going to earn me eternal rewards when Jesus Christ comes back? That will affect the direction my life takes. So this section on the hope God intended for us to know it, to understand it, and to keep our eyes on it, and that's going to keep us on course with the Word of God in our lives while we're waiting for His Son. But you can't keep your eyes on something or be guided by it if you're ignorant of it. And that's why this verse 13 starts with, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." There are actually six things mentioned in the church epistles that God wants us not to be ignorant of. And that ought to make us sit up and pay attention. If God says he wants us to not be ignorant of these things, then they're things we want to learn about. That would be something you could do if you want to study more. You could take a concordance and look in the church epistles for the word ignorant, or the phrase would not be ignorant, and see those things. This actually is the last of them in the epistles. And Yet, even though God says here he doesn't want us to be ignorant of this, the Christian church has been terribly ignorant about these truths, about the Christian hope, about the return of Jesus Christ. Instead of the Christian church teaching people to keep their eyes on the hope and to wait for Jesus Christ coming back, the Christian church has taught people to say, it's okay, Jesus, you don't need to come back for me. I'll die and go to you. And that's exactly backwards of the real hope that we have in the Word. Here it says that he wants us not to be ignorant about the fate of those who are asleep. Well, what's the big deal about being asleep? I mean, what's wrong with being asleep? But I think, as probably most of you know, it's not really talking about somebody who stayed up late last night and then slept in this morning, is it? Sleep here is used as a figure for those who are dead, who have died having believed in Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting figure. This figure of speech in the Bible is called a euphemism. A euphemism is when you replace one word that's either too impolite or too harsh or too painful with another word that sort of softens it a little bit. And there are a lot of examples of that in the Bible. Maybe one that some of you are familiar with, if you want to write it down, in 1 Corinthians 12:23, when God wants to refer to our sexual organs, he calls them our uncomely parts. So that's kind of changing it a little bit to not to be quite so direct about it. In the Old Testament, there's a phrase when people would squat down to go to the bathroom to have a bowel movement, he calls it covering their feet. So to not say exactly what they're doing there, but we understand by the figure what he means. So you take something that's a little perhaps abrupt or blunt or painful, like death, and you use another word for it. And here he uses sleep. You might remember the record in John chapter 11 where Jesus Christ said, we're going to go see our friend Lazarus so I can wake him up out of sleep. And the disciples go, well, if he's sleeping, what's the problem? Let him sleep, you know? I mean, you got us running around. We'd like to get some more sleep, too. And then he says, no, Lazarus, our friend, is dead. Okay? They didn't understand the figure, just like we don't sometimes. So God doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to know the truth about what's going to happen with those believers who have died. And it says that we sorrow not as others which have no hope. There is sorrow when someone dies. Death was not a part of God's original plan in Genesis. That came in with the fall, didn't it? So death is not a good thing. Death is not a friend, it's an enemy, the Bible says. And God wants us to know what's going to happen to those who have died believing in Christ, that we sorrow not as those who have no hope. It does hurt when someone dies. It hurts God, and it hurts us. But there's a big difference when we're separated from somebody we love, if we never think we're going to see them again, or if we're separated from them and we know we're going to see them again. Big difference, isn't there? It still stinks to be separated, but if we know we're going to see them again, then we're not desperate, right? We're not without hope. And there are others, it says in this verse, others which have no hope. In the context, those others are ones who are not brethren, who don't believe, who are not brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't have this hope. And really, if you think about it, I think it's so beautiful that God calls this having died in Christ sleep. Because when you sleep, there comes a moment when you're going to wake up, right? That's one of the reasons he uses it. They are dead. God wants us to be absolutely sure and understand they're dead. They have died. They are dead. But they're going to awake out of death. That death is not permanent. At the return of Christ, they're going to get up. And another cool thing about sleep is that when you sleep, you have no consciousness of time. Right? You go to bed, you fall asleep, and if you're in a real deep sleep, and it's happened to all of us, you know, you wake up and you have no idea what time it is. You could have been asleep for 15 minutes, you could have been asleep for 8 hours. I mean, you have no sense of time when you're asleep. And that's what it's like for those who have died having believed on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ might come back 15 minutes after they died. He might come back 5,000 years after they died. We don't know. But for the person who has died having believed in Christ, the moment that they die, the next thing they know, the next conscious thing that they are aware of is, oh, you're here. Christ is back. Isn't that loving of God? That's just fantastic. And that's part of our hope, that if the worst thing in life would happen to us, if we were to die, the next thing we'll know is Jesus Christ is back. That's part of our hope. Well, what else does God want us to know about these Christians that are asleep? Verse 14, it says, for if... That should be since, actually. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so them also which sleep, or who have died in Jesus, will God bring with him. And God, by way of Paul here, he's building a very logical case. What's he saying to us here? He's saying, look, since you believe that I raised Jesus Christ from the dead, does anybody in here believe God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Right? We believe that. We believed that when we got born again, didn't we? Do we worry about that all the time? Well, I'm not really sure if God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. No, we don't even think about it anymore. We believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And not only that, but he gave us a sign that we carry all the time that proves he raised him from the dead. What is that? Speaking in tongues. Every time you speak in tongues, it's the proof right now that you can operate any time that he did raise him. So what's God saying here? He says, look, since you believe that I raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is it hard for you to believe that I'm going to raise those who have died in Christ? Why should that be hard for you to believe? I've already proved I can do it. You already believe that. So why don't you believe this? It's very simple. It's just a natural extension of what we already believe. Another great key to understanding this thing about Jesus Christ coming back for his church is to remember that the Christian church is referred to in the Bible as the body of Christ, right? We're the body, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, is it a normal thing for a head to be separated from a body?
No.
No, right? Does your head go running off without your body places? Hopefully not, right? It's not a normal thing for the head to be separated from the body. And that is part of this whole concept here. God is saying, if I raise the head of the body from the dead, then I'm going to raise the rest of the body too so that they can be together. It's temporary and it's unnatural for the head to be separated from the body, which is the case right now, at least physically. Spiritually, we're identified, but physically, we're apart. But what God is going to do when Christ comes back is he's going to correct that. And once the head of the church and the church, his body, are reunited, they'll never be apart again. And that's what he's talking about. That's why he says that those who sleep in Jesus will God, through Jesus, bring with him, so that the head and the body are together again, and from there forward, never apart after that. And if you had any question as to whether this is some kind of weird science fiction or if Paul is making this up, in verse 15 he says, for this truth we're saying unto you by the word of who? The word of the Lord. And in the Bible, the word of the Lord means revelation. You know, and when the prophets got the word of the Lord, that meant they were getting it straight down the pipe. God telling them, and they were speaking it forth. He says, this is the word of the Lord. This is God's revelation. This is true. This is guaranteed. So we don't have to doubt this for one moment. And then we don't have to be ignorant. And we don't have to make mistakes in guiding our lives because we don't know that there's more to this life than just what we see. Well, what is this revelation? Verse 15, that we which are alive and remain, that would be remain living if we're alive when he comes, unto the coming of the Lord, we shall not prevent, and that's just an old English way of saying precede or go before. Those who are alive and remain living when he comes are not going to go up before those which are asleep. You know, God is a God of order. God does everything decently and in order. There are a lot of wild things that are going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. The dead are going to be raised, the alive are going to be changed, we're going into the air, all this stuff is happening, but you know what? It happens in an order. God does it decently and in order. It's all very beautifully planned. It's going to happen quickly. Corinthians says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, but it's going to happen in an order. Well, what is that order? First, it says, verse 16, the Lord himself shall absolutely descend from heaven. That's the first thing that will happen. And in that incredible moment when the Lord descends from heaven, the announcement of his coming is described in three ways. It's going to be proclaimed or announced by three things, it says here, in three different descriptions here. It says it's going to be proclaimed with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And then the next thing that happens is the dead in Christ shall rise first. And these words are really neat. It says there'll be a shout. That word shout is a command. It's a summons. It's a shout that assembles people. It's used in Greek literature where you would have a hunter who would have a pack of dogs he would use for his hunting. And, you know, the dogs are all running around and yipping and just being crazy and whatever. And then the hunter says, come. And they all come to him and they sit and they're ready. They're expecting what else he's going to say. So it's a shout that assembles, come. It's also used in the Greek of the old time rowing ships. Maybe you've seen in the movies, you know, you have these giant ships and they have all these lines of rowers, right? And in the front, there's a guy who signals the time so that they row together instead of everybody rowing at a different time. He goes, time, time, time. And they row in unison, right? Well, what's the mind picture that he's giving us here? Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven, and there's going to be a shout. It doesn't say what the words of that shout are going to be. But the mind picture is two things. First, it's come. It's time to assemble. Come up. And it's the time to do things in order. Dead in Christ, it's time. Rise together. You who are alive, it's time. You come to the clouds too. That's the mind picture. And it's a voice such as an archangel uses. I don't know what an archangel sounds like, but I expect if an archangel commanded me to do something, I'd probably obey. But whatever that voice is, we hear it, we're going to go. We say, yes, sir, we're on our way. Right? And it's with a trump, or the trumpet of God. In the Bible, trumpets are used for a variety of things. They're used to sound alarms. They were used to make important announcements. And trumpets were also a signal for people to get together at a place that had already been arranged. You would hear the trumpet and you would know everybody go to the town square or everybody go to the temple. This trumpet is a trumpet call to assemble. Now, when we in our culture think of a trumpet, we're thinking of these beautiful brass instruments like they have in the bands. But in the Bible, just as a reminder, a trumpet is this. It's a ram's horn. Okay, this is what they used for trumpets. I won't inflict on you my shofar playing because it's terrible, but we've had fun in all the sessions so far. People come up afterwards and try it. So if you want to try blowing the trumpet, you may afterwards. But just a reminder that this is the Bible, Eastern customs, and a trumpet is this in the Bible. But the trumpet is going to sound, there's going to be a shout of command, and the voice like the voice of an archangel, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. And remember, it's not a resurrection because not everybody is dead. And we know that because verse 17 says, let's read 4:17, then we which are alive, some people will be alive when Christ comes back. If he comes back today, we'll be alive. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What an incredible verse. Those that are alive at his coming are going to be snatched up from the earth. That word caught up is snatched up. In the Latin version of the Bible, it's the word rapturo, and that's why you hear many Christians talk about the rapture. Maybe you've heard that term before. They call this the rapture. We don't necessarily call it the rapture. We like to usually call things what they're called in the Bible. And in the Bible, it calls it our gathering together unto him. But the word that's used for that gathering together is only used one other place in the entire Bible. And in that other place where it's used of the believers' fellowships here on earth as they await Jesus Christ. And that's why we say, as somebody said earlier today, as a matter of fact, that the fellowships like this one today are supposed to be a taste of the gathering together that will come. So you could call it the Great Fellowship. Or you could call it the great meeting with the Lord. Or you could call it the gathering together. Those would all be great translations of this word. Well, what else does it tell us here? It says we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And this word meet is very tremendous too. It's a word that means that you leave where you are and you go to meet somebody. Usually someone important or prominent. You go to meet them and you have a meeting with them. And then you come back with them to where you left from. It's a very precise word. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. In the first part of Jesus Christ's coming, the coming for the church, we're going to leave here, aren't we? We're going to go to the clouds. We're going to have a meeting with him. And then we're going to come back with him to where we left from. Where did we leave from? The earth. So we're going to come back with him in the second part of the coming to the earth. That's how precise this word is here. It's fantastic. And it closes this great revelation of the return of Christ by saying, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that again emphasizes that truth that from this point on, after this gathering together, wherever Christ is, we will be. Wherever the head is, the body will be. You know, from this point on, after the gathering together, it doesn't talk very much about Christians in the rest of the sections about what will happen in the sixth and seventh administrations. And one of the great reasons for that is that we're the body of Christ. We are as Christ. We're part of Him, if you want to look at it that way. So from there on, when it talks about Christ doing something, we'll be there. It doesn't need to talk about us separately. We go where He goes. We are where He is. That's how God looks at it. And in the Scriptures, the Christians are always identified with our Lord. You know, the Scriptures talk about how when Jesus Christ suffered, we suffered with Him because He took our place. He was our substitute. It says when He died for us, we died with Him. When He arose from the dead, we arose with Him. And when He was seated at the right hand of God, we were seated with Him. Now, up until that point, it's all a spiritual identification, but physically we're separate. But that's not what God intended. When Jesus Christ returns, we're going to be gathered together with Him. We're going to return to the earth with Him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We are with Him and we'll be like Him, because we'll have the same new spiritual body and quickening spirit that He has. And then verse 18 closes this first section by saying, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." When we understand this, when we believe this, it should comfort us. It should encourage us. It should help us to move forward. And we each need to not personally be ignorant of these truths, and we need to tell each other. We need to remind each other. Like Steve's been saying to us all through, our great shout, our great refrain should be, "He's coming back." Well, there's pressure, but He's coming back. Well, things aren't going so, but He's coming back. And that's what gives us comfort. In the second part of this section, which starts in chapter 5, in verse 1, it's also an important section because it assures us that we're not going to be a part of that wrath of God, which is going to be revealed against all unrighteousness in the second part of Jesus Christ's second coming. Kind of a funny way to say it, but that's accurate. The second part of His second coming. In the first part of His second coming, He comes not to the earth, but the church meets Him in the air. In the second part of His second coming, we return to the earth with Him. And there's a comfort in knowing that we're not a part of the wrath. Why would we look forward to His coming back if we thought we were going to go through all that crazy stuff? Then, you know, it's like, well, I hope He doesn't come soon because I don't want to be a part of that stuff, you know? But that God says, no. You can be happy. You can look forward. You can expect it because you're not subject to that wrath. So let's look at some things here about that second part. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly or accurately that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Paul says, you know, I don't have to get into this in too much detail with you Thessalonians here, because when I was with you, I already taught you about this. So he's going to tell a little bit about it. He's going to remind them, but he's not going to go into it in great detail. And here it says, the day of the Lord. We're talking about the day of the Lord, or the Lord's Day, it's called in the Bible. Now, many Christians today, you'll hear them say that the day of the Lord or the Lord's Day is Sunday, or they'll say the day of the Lord is Saturday, depending on which group you belong to. But that's not what this is talking about. When they say that, they're talking about the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is something totally different, and that's the Old Testament anyway. The Sabbath doesn't apply to us. But the day of the Lord in the Bible is not a day of the week. The day of the Lord is that day when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth with His saints, and it includes the time of God's wrath and God's judgment. There are a lot of references in the Bible to the Lord's Day, and we're going to see a little bit more of that in 2 Thessalonians, but let's look at one here. Take your Bibles and turn to Joel chapter 3. See if we can find Joel here. Daniel, Hosea, and all right, got in that area, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Joel chapter 3. Page 907. No, that's not going to work. You don't have the same Bible I do, brother. But Joel chapter 3. So remember, the first part of His second coming is His coming for His church. And the second part of the parousia of his appearing, of his second coming, is his coming with the saints back to the earth, and that's called the Day of the Lord, Joel chapter 3. If you're there, we can read it. If you're not, you can just listen. We don't want to spend all day looking for Joel, but we'll just see one thing about it here. Joel chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 11. It says, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen," those of you who don't believe, "and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I, the Lord, sit to judge the heathen round about." Remember, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. "Put ye in the sickle," it says in verse 13. "For the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." God's judgment will be against man's wickedness. "Multitudes," verse 14, "multitudes in the valley of decision." God is going to make decisions there about people's eternal fate. "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." For those who don't believe God, for those who oppose God, this day of the Lord will be a day of judgment and wrath. But it says the Lord will be the hope of his people. Those things are not directed at us. We don't have to be afraid of this day of the Lord because we will already have been gathered. But it is going to happen, and God wants us not to be ignorant of it. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. If you'd like to read more about the events of the day of the Lord, there are a lot of places you could look, but you could read, for example, Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, those all describe events in the day of the Lord. And here's a good one. By the way, the book of Revelation, people sometimes get off on the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation opens with John saying, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," on the day of the Lord. So the events in the book of Revelation, from chapters 1 through 19 anyway, are about the Lord's day. So does that have to do with us? No. I mean, we're going to be there. We'll see it, but it's not directed at us. So when people try to say, "Oh, we're living in the book of Revelation and there's wars and the rumors of wars and all these terrible things are going to happen, so be afraid," you go, no, that's the day of the Lord. That's not our part of the deal there. And that's comforting to know that. It's important. So when we're reading in our Bibles, we need to distinguish between the day of Christ in the Scriptures and the day of the Lord. When it talks about the day of Christ, it's the day when Christ comes in the air to gather his church. That's the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is when he comes with his saints back onto the earth, and that's the day of God's wrath and judgment. So two different things, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Now, in talking about the day of the Lord, God's going to use two different comparisons here to tell us a little bit more about how that coming of Christ back to the earth with his saints is. He's going to compare it to a woman going into labor, and he's going to compare it to a thief coming in the night, like we just saw at the end of verse 2 here. So let's read verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 and 4. It says, "For when they," that's the unbelievers, the ones who have not believed God or who have opposed God, "when they shall say, peace and safety," they say, everything's great, we're doing fine, no worries, you know, everything's under control, "then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail," and that word travail is a woman going into labor, "as labor upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, you're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." There's our second comparison. So why does he use these comparisons? A pregnant woman, near the end of her pregnancy, near the end of her term, she's fine one moment. You ladies have been pregnant, you know this. And then the next moment, you get that first contraction. It's like, boom. You know, it hits a, you don't know when it's going to come. But let me ask you a question. If you're pregnant, can you avoid going into labor? it's inevitable, right? It's going to happen. You don't know when, but there's no escaping it. And that's why he says they shall not escape. It's going to happen suddenly. It's going to be inevitable, and they don't know when it's going to happen. So in that, it's like going into labor. And he compares it to like a thief coming in the night. So I'm a thief. So I'm going to call up on the phone to Sinardo's house, and I'm going to say, yes, Mr. Sinardo, are you going to be home tomorrow night? Oh, you're not. Good. Well, I was planning on coming to rob you, and I just wanted to check because I didn't want to run into you. So thank you. Bye. Does a thief tell you when he's coming?
No.
But if you go out for the movie, you go out to dinner, and you come home, and you find you've been robbed, it's kind of a rude surprise, isn't it? Well, for those who have not believed or who have rejected God, the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be a rude surprise. It's inevitable. They can't escape, like a woman in labor, and it's going to be kind of a rude surprise. But we are brethren. We're not in darkness. We're looking for him to come. We speak in tongues. We are not ignorant of the promises. When he comes, we're not going to say, oh gosh, I didn't know you were coming, like they are. We're going to say, thank God you're here. Finally, we've been waiting for you. We're not in darkness. That's what it's talking about. But if we're not going to be caught unawares when he comes, we need to be spiritually alert, spiritually awake, waiting and watching. And that's what verses 5 through 7 say. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, ye all are the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Now, as Bible students, we have to remember that the same word can be used different ways here. In chapter 4, verse 13, being asleep was to be what? Was to be dead. So is this saying, let us not be dead as others?
No.
No, probably not, right? Here, sleep is a different figure. Here, to be asleep, we actually have a similar phrase in English. We say asleep at the switch, don't we? So here, to be asleep is to be not paying attention. It's to be not alert, to be out of it, maybe we would say. So don't be out of it, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, he says. So what does this mean? He says, look, just because you're born again and you're guaranteed to go to the gathering together when Christ comes back, that's not an excuse to be asleep spiritually now. We're not supposed to say, hey, he comes back, I'm going, so I can just kick back and do nothing. I mean, I can just do whatever the heck I want, because either way, I'm going to go. Are we going to go either way?
Yeah.
Sure. We're guaranteed to go. But the fact that Christ is coming back is not supposed to be an excuse to just kick back and do nothing. The fact that Christ is coming back is supposed to be the thing that motivates us to want to live like believers, to want to do what God's word is, to want to have him find us doing the word, that we're abounding in things of God. Remember in verse 5 here, it says that we're the children of light. We're not of the night or of darkness. And that's a fantastic thing. There are different shades of light. God is absolute light in the Bible. He's pure light. And whose children are we? God's. We're children of absolute light. God has rescued us from the darkness of the world, it says, and he's made us to shine as lights in this world. We're children of light. But then we need to live like children of light. We need to be sharp. We need to watch. We need to be sober. You know, it says in the future when Jesus Christ comes back and all these things are done, that in the New Jerusalem, there will be no need anymore of the sun or the moon, for it will be lighted by the presence of God. We're children of that God who is light. But we need to live like that now, not just then. And it says we're to be sober and to watch. The word sober means to be in control, to be self-controlled. Like Steve taught us, possess your vessel. You know, not be out of control, not live like the world, but live like a believer. Think rightly is another way you could translate that. And what is it to think rightly? Well, part of it, to be sober and to think rightly, is to think like a person who believes that Jesus Christ is coming back. That's thinking rightly, isn't it? But to do that, we're going to need to protect our hearts and our minds. Because when we go out into the world, we're under attack. There's a bombardment. There's negatives. There's lots of unbelief. There's lots of darkness. There are people saying that Jesus Christ has already come and gone. There are people who are saying he's never going to come back. There's a constant bombardment. So we have to protect our hearts and our minds if we're going to live like children of light. And that's what this next section says, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, be clear-headed, be self-controlled, don't live like the world. How? By putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us, has not destined us to wrath, thank God, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I tried to find in the attic some of my kids' old Halloween costumes. So they used to have like this sort of plastic suit of armor that they wore on certain Halloweens, and it had a breastplate and a helmet and all these things. But a breastplate is the part of the armor that covers your chest, covers this area. Because if you get stabbed here, you know, that's kind of the end, isn't it? Now here we're not protecting our chest, we're protecting the heart. And in the Bible, we know that the heart generally is referring to, in these contexts, the heart of the mind, where believing comes from. How do we protect our believing? How do we protect the heart of our mind so we can live for God? Well, it says here that it's protected by believing His Word and by love, the love of God. As we walk in believing and we walk in love, our heart stays protected. We continue to see things clearly as God wants us to see them, and we walk with God. And then we're to put on a helmet. What part of you does the helmet protect? Your head, right? Your brain, your thinking. And the thing that's the helmet here is the hope. The hope. As we remember the hope, as we look to the hope, as we keep our eyes on the hope, it protects our head, keeps our thinking from being damaged by the things around us. The hope of salvation. And that's not the salvation we got when we got born again. It's the complete deliverance, the complete salvation when He comes back. So we know that we're not destined for wrath. We know that we're going to have perfect deliverance when He comes, because verse 10 says He died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead when He returns, we will live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify or build each other up, even as also you do. So for a second time, God in this section exhorts us to comfort and encourage each other. With what? With the knowledge that we're not going to go through the wrath. With the knowledge that we absolutely are destined to be with Jesus Christ and without God throughout all eternity. With the knowledge that we're going to be with Him and we're going to be like Him. With the knowledge that we're going to live throughout all eternity with our Heavenly Father and with each other. So while the rest of the world might talk about doom and gloom, we have hope. And we're to talk about that with each other. We need that comfort and that encouragement. Now we move into the last section. Here, starting with verse 12, God talks again a little bit about how He wants us to live, the lifestyle we're to have as we await for His Son from the heavens. And it's interesting because it's going to talk about how we're to think about and treat our spiritual leaders, ministries that are only here until Christ comes back. Right? The ministries were placed in the body, Ephesians says, until we come unto a perfect man. We're going to be fully grown up spiritually when Christ comes back. We'll be perfect after Christ comes back. Until then, we need help. And God has given us people to help us to grow and to live while we're waiting. But they're here until the return. It's going to talk to us about manifestations. And the manifestations are only here until the return too, aren't they? 1 Corinthians 13 says that when Christ comes back, we're going to put away childish things. We won't need them anymore. But in the meantime, we need to be operating Holy Spirit. We need to walk with the Spirit we have. And then it's going to talk about loving and encouraging each other because Christ is coming back. Let's read verse 12. It says, "We beseech you, we lovingly beg you, brothers and sisters, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And their role is to admonish you." And the word admonish means to remind you of something you've forgotten. That's what leaders are for. They're here to remind us of things we've forgotten in the Word. And they say, you know, your situation there, here's what God says about it. Let me remind you of how much God cares about you and how when you believe God, this is all going to be great and you'll be blessed by God. They remind us. That's what they're for. And we're to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Remember in chapter 2, Michael showed us about Paul and Silas and Timothy's entering in. Here it says we're to know our leaders. Well, they knew their leaders because their leaders lived with them and worked with them and loved them. And they spent time together. Our leaders do that too. We know the people who are over us. And we're to love them. We're to appreciate the work that they're doing for us because they're just here to help us, God says. And it's also an exhortation to the leaders, because it says they labor. That word labor is to put forth a strenuous effort resulting in weariness. Christ is coming back. Leaders, you need to work hard. You need to be with people. You need to take care of them. You need to remind them of God's word. You need to love them. You need to help them. And Christ is coming back. So you people who are under their guidance and direction and service, appreciate them, support them, help them, and, you know, maybe pay attention to what they're trying to tell you sometime. Christ is coming back. And in general, while we're waiting, in the second part of verse 13, we're to be at peace among ourselves. And when we remember that Christ is coming back, it helps us be peaceful. And it helps us to not, you know, get all tangled up in the stupid stuff of this life that's going to be all done away with anyway. It takes a lot of love. It takes a lot of patience. But the hope builds patience. What else is it going to take? Verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn, and that's that same word, admonish or remind those that are unruly of what the word says. Unruly is someone who neglects their responsibilities, someone who's careless in their habits, someone who's walking out of step with God and his word and the believers. And when that happens, remember, the leaders are to remind people of the word, but we as brothers and sisters are all to remind each other of the word. When somebody's walking out of step with the word, then what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to come and remind them. But it's in light of the hope. We say, hey, I know you want to be doing the word when Jesus Christ comes back, and he could come back at any moment, so we need to tighten up a little bit over here, because Christ is coming back. And then it's not a big deal, is it? We're just helping each other to remind each other that Christ is coming back and how we want to live until that moment. So we're to remind of the word those that are out of step. Next, it says in verse 14, we're to comfort the feeble-minded. That sounds pretty bad, feeble-minded. But really that means just those who are easily discouraged because they're still young in the word. When we're young in the word and we still really haven't totally gotten fully persuaded of these great truths, then sometimes we're easily discouraged. The things of the world get us down. We forget what God is telling us and how much God loves us sometimes, and so we're discouraged. Somebody needs to comfort us. This word is beautiful. It's to speak tenderly or with a soft voice so as to heal hurts and wounds. Boy, don't we need that among the believers? You bet. Christ is coming back. So when people get discouraged or they get hurt in their hearts and their minds, and maybe they just are too young in the word to really take a strong stand yet, then we as believers, we comfort them, we heal them, we help them. And then we're next, it says, to support the weak. That's to let those who are spiritually weaker lean on us. We're a support for them. And just in case we think that the believers are the only categories of people we're to treat lovingly as Christians as we're awaiting the hope, the next closes with, be patient toward how many men?
All
men. And that's going to include seeing that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and again to all men. Oh, you mean even that person who really hurt me and did me wrong? Yeah, him too. This word patient here is to be slow to get mad, to be very patient in bearing an offense or an injury that you suffer when you're loving people. When we love people, we have to open ourselves up to them, don't we? We're vulnerable when we love, in one sense. And when we love people, then it does open the possibility of getting hurt or becoming offended. But God says, hey, that's what this is about. We need to love each other. We can't be afraid to open up and care for each other and live the love of God and the renewed mind and manifest it toward everybody. And if we get hurt, remember Christ is coming back. And we can't render evil for evil, because once we're all caught up in how hurt we are or getting justice for what's been done to me, are our eyes on the hope anymore? No, they're on us and how we feel and the person and what they did or didn't do. We've taken our eyes off the exact thing God wants us to remember. We don't have time for that, God says. Remember, he said God is the avenger. God says in Romans, he says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. Does God care if his kids get hurt? Of course he cares if his kids get hurt. What parent, you know, drives parents crazy if their kids get hurt? You want to go to war. Well, God's a parent. He's a perfect parent. You bet he cares if somebody's hurt you. But you and I don't have time to settle that score. And furthermore, we're not going to do it with the justice of God, because we're going to do it with our emotions. We're going to blow it. God says, let it go. If there's something to be repaid, I'll repay it, and I'll do it right. I'll take care of it. You just give it to me, and you keep walking. Christ is coming back. We don't have time for anything but to love each other. And that's how we need to live. So what are we supposed to be doing in light of Christ coming back? Well, he's going to tell us, verse 16. We're to rejoice evermore. We're to pray without ceasing. And in everything, we're to give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Have you ever asked yourself, well, what is the will of God for my life? Well, here are three things you can do and always be right. It's always God's will to rejoice. And when we know the hope, we can rejoice. It's always God's will to pray. And it's always God's will to be thankful for those things he's done for us and that he's going to do for us. That's our lifestyle as we await his son from the heavens. It's always right. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit, God's gift of Holy Spirit, and despise not prophesyings. That means don't think that the operation of the manifestation of prophecy, or for that matter, any of the manifestations, is not important. Until Christ comes back, we have 9 ways we can operate Holy Spirit. God says, don't quench the Spirit. Quench is to put out a fire. It's kind of neat. In the Bible, Spirit is associated with fire lots of places. The Spirit gives life. It gives warmth. It gives light. He says, don't put that flame out. Be hot spiritually. And if we're going to be hot spiritually, we're going to need to abound more and more in knowing God's word. We're going to need to abound more and more in manifesting Holy Spirit. We're going to need to abound more and more in the love of God, abound more and more in getting busy serving. We stay hot. And not only do we need to be hot spiritually while we're waiting for Christ, we need to be sharp spiritually. There's a whole lot of stuff out there in the world that seems to be of God or of the Bible or says it's from God or God's word. And maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. What do we need to do? Verse 21, prove all things. Put them to the test. If you're going to test them, you got to test them against something. What do we test them against? The Word of God. Prove all things against the Word. And then, if it lines up with the Word, hold it fast. Hold on to it. Grab it and don't let go. Hold fast that which is good. Everything's got to be tested against the Word. And if it matches God's Word, hold on to it. If it doesn't match God's Word, it says abstain. Abstain is to hold it away from you. If it matches God's Word, hold it to you. If it doesn't match God's Word, hold it away from you. Abstain from all appearance of evil. All that other stuff, you know, keep it at arm's length. Hold it away. In verse 23, the very God of peace. He's not just the God of hope, but also the God of peace. Set you apart wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body, all three parts of the believer, be preserved blameless unto the coming, the parousia, the personal appearance and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. God is faithful to all his promises, but in the context here, he's reminding us of his faithfulness to this promise. Jesus Christ is coming back, and God is faithful. He is going to do it. So many of the reminders in the Bible of God's faithfulness are in the context of the hope. It talks about heaven and earth shall not pass away, but my word shall absolutely be fulfilled. It shall not pass away. The context is the return of Christ. It says in Hebrews that God, who cannot lie, has promised eternal life. His faithfulness is so many times in light of the hope. And now the epistle closes. This first epistle of God to the Christian church. Steve mentioned in the opening that this epistle began with Paul and Silas and Timothy, reminding the believers that they prayed for them all the time. And now he's going to close asking them to pray for their leaders, to pray for us. He says in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. And this is beautiful. The word for there is actually the word around. Pray around us. Encircle us with prayer. Surround us with prayer. when the believers pray for their leaders, when the leaders pray always for the believers, when the believers pray for each other, we're surrounded with prayer. We live in a circle of prayer. And then we can live wonderful and godly lives. We're to pray for one another. We're to love one another. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, a sign of our love for God and each other. And then verse 27 says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. This epistle, like all the other epistles to the church, was given by revelation to the Apostle Paul. God told him exactly what he wanted communicated, and then Paul would have dictated it to what's called an amanuensis. An amanuensis is like a secretary or a scribe. So God gave Paul the revelation. He would speak these words we just read. This other person took them down exactly as Paul gave them. And God commands here that this epistle would be circulated to all the fellowship so that all the brethren could read it and know and not be ignorant of these truths. It was first sent to Thessalonica, but then this epistle would have been sent to Philippi and be read out loud to the brethren, to Ephesus and be read out loud to the brethren, to Corinth, to Lystra, to Derbe, to Iconium, to Jerusalem. Every place where believers gathered, it would be read out to them. And look at us. We're here, 2009, and we're obeying this charge. We're sitting here together, reading out loud this epistle. That's exactly what God asked that the believers do here. And we're being comforted by the same hope. We're being exhorted by the same truth. And we're seeing God's great love for us, the wrath that we're not going to go through, and the great truths of what we will have and how we'll be when Christ comes back. And then Paul would have taken that manuscript, written out by revelation by that amanuensis, and he took it, and this last verse he added in his own hand as a close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And that's 1 Thessalonians. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful love and for your incredible promises in your word, for the hope that we have as Christians, for the things we know we will receive and see and do, and the things that we know we won't have to go through and suffer. And thank you, God, that we have the tremendous privilege to live as children of light, to believe these promises and to hold them forth to others, to invite them to be a part of your family, so that they too can be in the gathering together, the great fellowship in the sky, and also return with Christ to the earth, to the end that in that final part of this great hope, Father, it's the new heaven and the new earth, where we'll be with you and with your Son and with each other throughout all eternity. And we thank you, Father, for how you've assured us of that, how you've guaranteed it, how you've given us proof, and how we can walk today in light of that marvelous hope. And we thank you and praise you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.